As the children are going out, you can open your copy of the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, as we look at verses 7 through 14. It's good to be back with you again. I know Bob Burridge did an excellent job last Sunday, and I and my family enjoyed a wonderful time with Grace's graduation from high school and seeing my daughter Catherine and her husband in town from Houston, and had a great, great time together. So it's good to be back. This passage is really a continuation of the message I began on Mother's Day, on May 12th, when we studied the first six verses of John 14, and we developed several points about the Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray you would make your presence manifestly known through the preaching and the foolishness of the preached word. Illuminate our minds, touch our wills that we might obey you and follow you faithfully this week. We ask all these things and more in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, on May the 12th, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of this passage, and those are rather famous words, you remember. We studied that Jesus offers us the peace of God, as he told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," in verse 1. And also, secondly, that Jesus offers a place with God. That is, he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. He was going to the cross. He was going to die for our sins. And then, finally, in that message, Jesus offers the only pathway to God. As Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we're picking up on the tail end of Jesus' response to Thomas. In fact, the response continues in verse 7. Now this morning I want to go one step further in this chapter. In fact, next week we'll take a look at the verses that follow these verses, verse 15 and following. But I want to look this morning not at the fact that Jesus offers the peace of God or a place with God or the only pathway to God, but that Jesus offers the very presence of God. He offers the very presence of God. In fact, if I were to distill the message of this section of verses down to one statement, it would be this: Jesus offers the very presence of God to his children. And we will know and see and act on this presence whenever we believe in him. There's enough material in these verses to keep a preacher going for a long time. And it would take all eternity to plumb the depths of these words, I believe. So I'll not attempt to do so here as if I could. Instead, I'd like to try to capture the main point, which I believe unifies the entire passage and constitutes the principal argument that John is seeking to get across in chapter 14. Look at Philip's question in verse 8. I think Philip's question in verse 8 contains the key to this text. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." In other words, then we'll be content. Or to put it another way, we will be able to believe. If you just show us the Father. And Philip is basing his request on the premise that seeing is believing. How often we hear that in North America. You go to Missouri, the show me state. You know, show me something. Don't tell me about it. Show me. As I listened to Bob Burge's excellent sermon last week, he made a good point about idolatry in our lives, how that we like to make God tangible. And that's why we have this propensity to worship gods made of material things, so we can tip our hat to that object and then move on. A God we can't see, a God who's intangible, a God who is spiritual, is much more threatening, much more convicting perhaps. And so Philip is basing his premise on seeing is believing. If they could only see the Father, then they would believe all that Jesus has told them about the Father, and then they could have peace of mind. Now you'll notice Jesus is going to turn this reasoning inside out. He's going to say that it is not seeing that leads to believing, that's backward, but rather believing that leads to seeing. Or to put it another way, believing is seeing. It's just what Jesus does. He always turns things on top of their head. He always does that which the world says is this way. He turns it around. He turns it backward and says, no, spiritual things are perceived differently. And while the whole world goes around saying, well, seeing is believing, or the essence of the Christian life is believing is seeing, or believing leads to seeing and experiencing all that Jesus is and has done. In fact, later on in verse 21, in this very passage, Jesus makes it clear that he reveals himself to those who believe and listen to his words. Listen to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let's attempt to trace the argument as John sets it out before us in these verses and two basic divisions this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Two basic divisions or basic points. The first is believing leads to seeing. I've already mentioned that. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. And then Jesus makes reference to seeing leads to acting in verses 12 through 14. So let's take a look at that for a few moments. First of all, believing leads to seeing. You'll notice that Jesus states the matter plainly in verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That word really appears in the NIV. It's not really in the Greek text. But it's there for us to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing. And that is, there's always room to grow in your relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's what we spend a lifetime doing, is knowing the Lord. Just like Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know him. Paul knew Jesus Christ when he was converted, but he spent the rest of his life knowing Jesus, growing in Jesus, losing his life in Christ, and seeing Christ's life come up in him. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's why Jesus will say in John 15, abide in me and let my words abide in you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. See, Jesus' relationship to the Father is a pattern for us. It not only communicates theology, it communicates the methodology by which we live the Christian life. And that is, we don't try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We trust by faith in him. We rest in him. And we see him move. And that's what God delights in. He delights in faith. Now, while Jesus is the only one who can offer us the peace of God and a place with God and the only pathway to God, we must never overlook the fact that Jesus is not some sort of means to the end of these wonderful blessings. Jesus is not a tool. No, Jesus himself manifests the very presence of the glory of the triune God. Just as Paul said in Colossians 1, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The disciples did not know the Lord as fully as they would have known him had they given closer heed to all of his words and admonitions. Moreover, Had they done so, they would have had a fuller and richer perception of the Father as well. They'd failed too often to see Jesus, the only and absolute way to the only and absolute goal, that is the Father. They failed to see him as the only Son of God. Let's not make that same mistake. Don't stumble over Jesus, who is the stumbling stone, incidentally, for all who don't believe. But don't lose sight of who he is and what he came to do in your search for something else. Well, I must move on. Secondly, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father so that they can believe, and Jesus responds, you see, with a gentle rebuke. He catechizes Philip. He says in verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" We live with somebody for a long time. We get to know them. We know what they like and what they don't like. We know their idiosyncrasies. I've been married 29 years today. I think about all the things Diane knows about me. It's kind of scary. She knows. She knows me, and I know her. Well, God knows us that way. And Jesus is saying, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've seen the miracles, you've seen my word, you've seen my life? How is it that you say, 'Show us the Father'? That's insulting." He has been with his disciples all this time. If Philip had known him as he should, he would not be asking Jesus to show them the Father. The disciples should have known that to see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father, simply because Jesus and the Father are intimately connected. The Father dwells in him and he dwells in the Father. To know one is to know the other. And consequently, to reject one is to reject the other. That's why Christ is the center of Christianity. It's a reminder that we worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. But all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. We see that in Paul's writing this morning in Romans chapter 8. Did you notice verses 9, 10, and 11? He uses the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God interchangeably. He speaks of Christ, the Son, and the Father interchangeably. Paul indirectly points to the Trinity in Romans chapter 8. As he describes what God is about doing in our lives. So Philip makes this request, "Show me." And Jesus offers a rebuke. Look at verse 10. Thirdly, Jesus makes it clear that the words he has spoken to them have been the Father's words. In other words, he says, "Believe me on the basis of two things. First and foremost, the words that I say are not just my own, rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." I'm reminded of the words of the beginning of this gospel in John chapter 1. The Bible says, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ came to make the word of the Father known. Jesus is the eternal Logos, or the Word. He did not speak independently of the Father. He spoke the words which the Father gave him to speak. And the disciples should have believed his words because they were the words of the Father. Indeed, I think it's very important to notice the inseparable bond between the words of Jesus and the works of the Father. The words of Jesus find their origin in the work of the Father. As stated in verse 10, look at the first part of, or the second part of verse 10 again. "The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." What did the Father do through Jesus? He performed miracles, inasmuch as he gave the words that had never been heard before. Jesus was never trapped because he was God in flesh. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to pin him down, he always turned the tables on them. When the guards went to arrest him, they came back and they couldn't arrest him. And the Pharisees and the leader said, "Why not?" And he says, "Nobody ever spoke like this man speaks." Why? because he is God in flesh. Fourthly, if it's too much for the disciples to believe in Jesus on the basis of his words alone, then they should believe on the basis of his works, the miracles he performs. Look at verse 11. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I like that. He says, at least. This is the second class type faith. You've seen the miracles. You know what I've done, and only God could do those things. But I'm demanding faith of you. And that faith is going to have to be a lot stronger than just seeing is believing. But they have seen the miracles. To put it another way, the disciples should believe his words in light of his works. These works or miracles performed by Jesus are the Father's testimony that Jesus is the Son and that he speaks for the Father. And so in summary, this business of believing is seeing. In summary, what Jesus expected of his disciples is expressed in his words, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. He wanted his disciples then and now to understand that he was not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a disciple maker. Not only the Messiah, he was the Word made flesh, God incarnate. To be in his presence was to be in the presence of the Father. Let me challenge you with that this morning. If you're going through life saying seeing is believing, always looking for God to do something for you, instead of simply taking him at his word and trusting him to begin to do something in you, and by that I mean sanctification and growth and development, change your way of thinking. Turn it around, saying, I will believe so I can see the unseen. Well, the second point I want to make this morning is that seeing leads to acting. And you'll notice Jesus goes on in verses 12, 13, and 14. This time saying, not believing is seeing, but the one who believes will see these spiritual realities, what the eye cannot see. And subsequently, they who see spiritually will begin to act in a manner that is consistent with my will. In other words, they will experience my works both in their lives and through their lives in ministry. Look at verses 12 and following. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may bring glory to the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. That last verse is one of the most misquoted, out of context used verses in the entire Bible. I think most Americans in North America would be satisfied with verse 14, frankly. That's a great verse, man. Preacher, preach on that verse so I can develop my never-ending shopping list when I go to God in prayer. After all, that's what he's there for, isn't he? He's a cosmic bellboy. He's my do-boy to get me through the week. He's my bud, my co-pilot. No. Take verse 14 in context. Because without the context, you've got a mess on your hands. The miraculous works which God accomplishes in and through Jesus are not the greatest works that men will see. Once again, Jesus is turning things on top of its head. We would think that the Son of God being in our presence, who would ever do anything greater than this? But those who believe in Jesus will do even greater works. Now the basis for these greater works is the Lord's presence and ministry in heaven. He's going to go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. We'll study about that next week. But for now, and once again, we see it's better for the disciples that Jesus leaves them for a time to be crucified and resurrected and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, because his absence makes possible the greater works of his disciples. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead. How in the name of common sense are the disciples going to do greater works than Jesus did? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me try to answer it for a few moments. Before we consider what the Lord is saying, I think it would be wise to point out what he is not saying. The Lord's statements in verses 12 through 14 are often twisted by those who insist that there must be miracles and signs today. They want to hear the Lord assuring them that anything they will ask will be granted if they only but ask in Jesus' name. They insist that miracles like those accomplished by our Lord and even greater ones should be expected today. On the contrary, the purpose of the miracles of our Lord that our Lord promises is not the glorification of men God uses to accomplish them. The purpose is to bring glory to himself. He is not obliged to grant us every selfish request that we make. James chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 says that. He says, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with selfish motives, to spend what you get on your pleasures. James says you got to think differently than that. You got to be changed from the inside out, and then you will pray according to the will of the Father. You'll pray for those things that you know the Lord Jesus wants because you're in his word. And you're making a discovery of what his will is. Indeed, Jesus is not encouraging his disciples to become miracle workers. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's urging his disciples to believe his words, because they are the Father's words, as we've already learned in the previous verses. And if they must have added verification, then let them take note of the miracles, his miraculous works as the Father, is the Father's accreditation and approval of his teaching. I mean, basically, Jesus is saying the high road is to simply believe what he says, take him at his word, live a life of faith. The lower road is to believe what he says on the basis of the miracles he's done. You see what Jesus' argument is? It's so foreign to seeing is believing. It's just the opposite. Believing is seeing. And when you believe, and you keep on believing. And folks, what I mean by that is not just a mental assent. Believing is like abiding. It takes work. You have to give yourself to read his word, to pray, to shut out the outside influences so the Spirit of God can work inside of your life. Let us take care not to twist the context of our Lord's words to promote miracles and signs and wonders. That is not what he's saying. When Jesus essentially speaks of sign faith as a second-class faith. Actually, soon Jesus will be speaking these words to Thomas, who must see in order to believe. You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? We talked about him several weeks ago. Lest I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe. Jesus made an appearance, and Thomas, after he stuck his hand in his side, said, my Lord and my God. You remember what Jesus said in verse 29 of chapter 20? Jesus said to them, have you believed because you now see me? Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe. That's the high priority of Jesus. Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God delights when we exercise faith. So once again, just what would the disciples do that was greater than what Jesus did? Well, we can only speculate, but I think we can speculate with intelligence. I see three things. First, I would think that the miracles which the apostles and the early church performed were greater in number than those done by our Lord in the three short years he ministered to men on earth. Numerically, we see that in the book of Acts. The miracles that Jesus did here and there all of a sudden are multiplied by the apostles. Secondly, the miracles were greater in their outworking. That is to say, Jesus healed many people in the Bible, but not everybody that he healed came to saving faith. I think of John chapter 5 and the healing of the paralytic. There is no substantial evidence that this man was redeemed as a result of his healing. And so the saving of a lost sinner, the transfer of one from death to life, from darkness to light, is the greatest miracle of all. And what a miracle a transformed life is. Such were the miracles about to take place through the disciples and their preaching. Thirdly, how were they greater? I believe the miracles God accomplished through the disciples were greater because of those whom he used to achieve them. Are we surprised that the Lord Jesus could heal the sick or raise the dead? We shouldn't be. I'll tell you what the real wonder is. The real wonder is that he's empowered men like Peter and John, men like Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, the man who was slow of speech and rather dull in a lot of other areas. Did you notice that in the reading this morning? God says, I've seen my people. I've seen their plight. I'm concerned for them. I've come down. And now, Moses, I'm sending you to go deliver my people. How are the works greater than those that Jesus did? He uses people like you and me. And if that isn't a sign of greatness, I don't know what is. That God would take a broken sinner, a weak, foolish sinner, and so change him or her, and then use that person with his spirit inside. That is great. And so you see, Jesus says, my followers will do greater things than these. Ideally, it is not seeing that we should have to result in believing, but believing that should result in seeing. And note the close link between the promise and the attitude of prayer needed for its fulfillment in verses 13 and 14. Look at 13 and 14 again with me. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What a promise. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see that reality in my life. But what it leads me to do is to pray according to God's will. And to do that, I've got to read His Word. I've got to take advantage of the means of grace. As I conclude, I think we could say, how is it that Philip could overlook the very one he's looking for? How is it that one could be so familiar with Jesus like Philip, his life, his death and resurrection, his miracles, his teaching, and yet completely overlook his true identity as God, as well as what our response to him ought to be? Submission, devotion, worship, and obedience. You see, Philip's error seems so blatant, so pronounced, so obvious. We wonder how he could make such a mistake. But he's not alone. Be careful. Some of us think, well, if I were there, if I was one of life, if I was Philip, I would have believed. What a bonehead. I can't believe he did this. Just like people say, if I were there with Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have blown it in the garden. No, you would have. I would have. We'd have blown it royally. And we wouldn't believe any more than Philip believed. Because we are so prone by sin to overlook that which is obvious spiritually. And the only way that we'll see that is with the eyes of our heart enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, by believing, trusting, resting in Christ. Philip is not alone. We all commit the same error. Whenever we look at Jesus as a means to the end of something else, instead of the beginning and the ending of all things in Himself, as God Almighty clothed in human flesh. You see, folks, our view of Jesus is critical because our view of Jesus conditions how we live the Christian life. And if we have a short-sighted, materialistic view of Jesus, that's exactly the way that we will live a Christian existence. But if we look at him in faith and trust him, we will see change. Let me make three final conclusions this morning or observations. Number one, let's take care that we don't overlook Jesus for anything or anyone else. Let's take care that we don't overlook Jesus for anything or anyone else. What are you the hungriest this morning for? What does your appetite draw you toward? Hopefully it's the Lord Jesus, not something he can do for you or something he can give to you, but simply him. In fact, that leads me to the second observation, simply, let's take care that our hearts long for him, not for what he can do for us, but simply because of who he is, the sovereign Lord of the universe, clothed in human flesh. And thirdly, let's examine our lives and ask the question, do we long to see God doing things in us, that is our sanctification, and through us, that is ministry for the gospel, or are we preoccupied with what he might do for us, that is satisfying all of our carnal desires, and in the lives of others, that is changing their sinful behavior? Unfortunately, the latter is how we Christians too often go through life, with our never-ending shopping list of what God can do for us and looking at our neighbor, our friend, and praying for their sins to be dealt with. Let me tell you something. That's the will of God, that we be sanctified. And we ought to pray prayers like that. Lord, work inside of my life. Clean up this cesspool right here. Deal with me. Help me not to be so unkind and uncharitable to somebody else, my husband, my wife, my children. Help me to deal with myself. Help me to take the log out of my own eye before I try to put the speck out of somebody else's eye. If we were as sin conscious as we are about the conscience of sins of others, we'd have revival. And I say that to myself. So easy for me to be critical and uncharitable toward other people. Whereas the will of God says, take a look at your own life. What is the will of God according to 1 Thessalonians 4? Your sanctification. You don't have to guess about it. God wants to do that. He wants to answer prayers. Let's get less concerned about what God does for us and in the lives of others and start getting concerned about what God can do inside of our own hearts in terms of sanctifying us. And then how we can submit to him and be used by him in our family, in our place of work or school, in every sphere. We're about to observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. And our ability to enjoy the sacrament, to see the unseen realities and the elements they represent, will be directly proportionate to our willingness to believe. Otherwise, it's just juice or wine and bread. But the eyes of faith see beyond that to the unseen world, that I am having rich communion spiritually with the Lord Jesus when I take these elements. And God give us the grace to see the Lord Jesus that way, to believe and let that belief lead to true, miraculous, metaphysical seeing. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would rivet these mysterious words to our hearts, challenging words, and yet words that give us life as a result of faith. Help us, Lord, to exercise faith, to pray for your cleansing in our lives, and to pray that we might see the unseen, so that we might start living and acting in a manner that is pleasing to you. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. But first, help us to behold who Jesus is, that we might walk with him faithfully. We make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to